the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so today we'll talk about what's on your mind. Question, comment, issue you want to raise? Give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. On Ask Anything Wednesday, anything's game. It could be theology, it could be Bible, church issues, family issues, culture, entertainment, politics, just about anything. It's fair game for Ask Anything Wednesday. Again, the phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We'll also get to some questions. We were sent by email. First to review some issues in the news. In my website overnight, I wrote a major article based upon a new finding on the number of women over the age of 40 who have been seeking fertility treatments, in particular in vitro fertilization treatments. The article is entitled, "So There Are Limits After All." And we're going to be talking about this in a coming day on this program as our major topic, because this gets to the intersection of where worldview and life as we live it actually collide. The report came from Britain, and what it indicates is that there has been a tenfold increase in the number of women over the age of 40 who over the last 15 years have been seeking fertility treatments. The reason why this has become an issue of some controversy in Britain is because doctors there are saying women over 40 better come to terms with the fact that there is a fertility crisis that's going to happen at about age 40. And even as there have been all kinds of avenues of progress in terms of reproductive technology, the bottom line is that there has been very little progress, according to these doctors, in helping women over the age of 40 actually to conceive and bring a baby to birth. There are some natural limits. That's the bottom line. There are some natural limits to humanity. As our bodies develop, they begin to age. Age comes with consequences, and many of these consequences cannot be indefinitely or even long delayed. Fertility is one of these issues. Fertility is a precious gift. Now, I wrote the article because as a Christian thinks about this question, we better come back to the fact that these limitations are not an evolutionary accident. That God has made us with certain limitations because that was his intention for us from the beginning. We are finite creatures. We can only be in one place at one time. We are temporal creatures. We are creatures that have finite energy. We have constant needs. And fertility, it seems, comes at a special season of life. For women, peak fertility begins at about 17 and continues until the early 30s. So you have a period of about 10 to 15 years in which most women experience their peak ability to conceive and carry a baby to term. After that, there is a significant fall off in terms of the ability to conceive. There is a significant rise in the risk of birth defects and other problems with the pregnancy. And there's additional risk not only to the baby, but to the mother. Now, the British are concerned about this because they can see so many women who are delaying childbirth. They're delaying marriage in the first place and then childbearing later because they have other priorities at an earlier stage in life. That's what we're going to be talking about, is the fact that women, I think, have largely bought into a lie. Many women have, that they can have it all. And that's not true for men, and it's not true for women. None of us can have it all. And especially for women and the issue of fertility. The fertility crisis these days has a great deal to do with women who aren't having babies when their own physical systems prioritize having babies. They're trying to have them later. There is some kind of interruption here. If you believe that humanity is basically an evolutionary accident, then you will see this as something that has no particular meaning. But if you are a Christian and you believe that God created us and that every aspect of our embodied life should tell us something, then what our bodies are telling us is that we are basically meant to marry and have children at a fairly early age. And delaying that for reasons of other priorities, whether they be employment, career, or whatever, brings a cost. We'll be talking about that in a later broadcast of this program, a conversation we need to have as intelligent Christians start to think about something the world really doesn't even detect as a problem. Well, we can detect problems as Christians in reasoning. Problems in logic. Yesterday, we traced one of these problems when in the Democratic debate, it was really more of a conversation held in Washington, Senator John Edwards responded by addressing the issue of abortion and the issue of homosexuality by suggesting that his own personal morality was one thing, his governing philosophy was something else. I mentioned at the time that this is a bipartisan problem, and boy, do we know it today. Just 24 hours later, here we are, looking at another presidential candidate, this time a Republican, making the same argument and betraying the same problem. Listen here to former New York City Mayor Rudy Giuliani answering a question about abortion.
My view on abortion is that it's wrong, but that ultimately government should not be enforcing that decision on a woman. That is my view. That I consult my religion, I consult my reading of the Constitution, I consult my views of what I think are important in a pluralistic society, and the reality that we have to respect the fact that there are people that are equally as religious, equally as moral, that make a different decision about this, and should government put them in jail?
That is one of the most confused statements I've heard in a very long time, and I've heard a lot of confused statements. As a matter of fact, from beginning to end, that is one jumble of confusion. And once again, we are reminded this is a bipartisan problem. Let's look at what the former mayor actually had to say. He says, my personal view on abortion is that it's wrong, but ultimately government should not be enforcing that decision on a woman. There you have the same bifurcation, the same division between personal morality and public leadership that we heard yesterday. But then he went on and made it worse. And as a matter of fact, if anything, I think this statement's even worse than Senator Edwards. This is what he says. I consult my religion, I consult my reading of the Constitution, I consult my views of what I think are important in a pluralistic society, and the reality that we have to respect the fact, now listen to this, that there are people that are equally as religious, equally as moral, that make a different decision about this. Now, you know, you can't possibly believe strongly that abortion's wrong and think that the decision to have an abortion is equally moral. That is insanity. You can't have a strong position, even just a personal position, a personal private hidden in your own little heart position, and really take it with seriousness if you believe the people that come to the opposite conclusion are equally moral. Equally religious, that is a basically meaningless designation. Equally moral, what he's saying is, it's just a matter of personal preference. Now, this is one of the major confusions of the day. It comes down to a failure to distinguish between questions of taste and questions of truth. It is one of the hallmarks of the postmodern confusion that people aren't sure whether they're dealing with a taste question or a truth question. Do you believe that pink is a pretty color? That's a taste question. It's a matter of preference. It has no particular bearing on objective truth. It doesn't correspond to any kind of absolute that pink is beautiful and that purple is not. That's just a matter of taste. We recognize it as a matter of taste. But is abortion, the killing of unborn human life, that is not a taste question. That's a truth question. It's a question on which hangs the value and sanctity of human life. It's a question on which depends public policy decisions. It's not a taste question. If it's just a taste question, then it doesn't matter. Now, yesterday I pointed out that if you take Senator John Edwards' logic to its conclusion, when he says you can't enforce your personal morality as a public official, then you've got to say that Abraham Lincoln was absolutely wrong to oppose slavery and to make that a matter of national priority. You have to say that Franklin Delano Roosevelt was absolutely wrong to take his four freedoms, which are four moral statements, and enforce those not only nationally but internationally. You have to say that it's wrong to say that anything is wrong. Now, Mayor Giuliani goes even further, suggesting that it's wrong to say that another position is even less moral. And he doesn't just say that's about abortion. He's talking about this as a basic matter of moral principle related to public policy. So once again, what about slavery, Mayor Giuliani? This is where political correctness falls upon itself. You have conflicting principles of political correctness. There's the non-judgmentalism that says we can't make moral judgments. And then on the other hand, there's the contradictory imperative that we have to make certain moral judgments that everyone knows is true. No sane person is going to defend slavery. The American practice of chattel slavery, the American practice of selling human beings, no one, no sane moral person is going to defend that. But let me tell you, you can't condemn slavery as wrong and turn around and say there are people that hold the opposite position, they're just as moral as I am. Their position is just as moral as mine is. That is That's just moral irrationality. What we face in this presidential election is a reminder that intelligent Christians had better keep the mind active as we're listening to candidates talk. We better trace ideas to their logical conclusion. We better work backwards from public policy proposals to the worldview from which they are born. And we better figure out if these people are even making sense in the first place when they tell us they can make a clean divide between personal moral conviction and public governmental leadership. It can't be done. It never has been done. It won't be done. Back with your questions on Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Brent calling from Lexington, Kentucky, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Brent.
Dr. Mueller, I was calling wanting you to clarify for me about whether God's foreknowledge is causative. In other words, whether his foreknowledge causes people to either be damned or elected to salvation.
Well, you know, that's a fascinating question, Brent, and hang on the line here if you can. Let's just say that when we think of ourselves as conscious minds, we think of our will and of our knowledge as two separate things, because we can know things we can't make happen. We can hope for things we can't make happen. A part of being human, I mentioned in the opening segment, you know, is to accept limitations. God, by definition, isn't limited. So God's knowledge and his will are effectively the same thing. That's why when you talk about the different attributes of God, we talk about omniscience and omnipotence, but God is not just, he's not like a filing cabinet of attributes. He is the one sovereign, unlimited, perfect deity whose will and knowledge are one and the same thing. In other words, if he's really sovereign, then what he knows will happen is what he wills to happen. And ultimately, like B.B. Warfield said, God as creator has to take responsibility for the entirety of his creation, if he really is the sovereign creator. There are basically two ways of understanding election, Brent. One of them is conditional, and the other one is unconditional. Unconditional election holds that God's will to elect has nothing to do with waiting to see if a person is going to respond to the gospel or not. It has nothing to do with mere foreknowledge, but is rather God's electing will. Conditional foreknowledge suggests that God is omniscient, and so he knows in the future, even before he created the world, he knows in the future who would respond to the gospel, and he elects those persons on the basis of the fact that they will respond to the gospel. I do not believe in conditional election, Brent. I believe in unconditional election, because I find conditional election impossible to defend, because ultimately, again, God's will and his knowledge are the same thing. And God is just as responsible for it either way you look at it. Because if God chooses to create this world in which he foreknows these people will respond, that is effectively the same thing as God choosing that those people will respond, because that's the world he actually chose to create. Does that make sense, Brent?
Yes, sir. I appreciate that.
Yeah, you know, that is a convoluted question, isn't it? And it is confusing to us because we know ourselves and our own limitations. We can know a lot of things and plan and imagine a lot of things, devise a lot of things we can't make happen. But God's knowledge and his will are equal functions of his perfection. And so we can't separate that in God as we separate that in ourselves. That also means that even as God is not the author of evil, you can imagine where people are going to go with this, and there is no evil in him, God did ordain to allow evil to take place, because out of this he would perform a far greater good for his glory in the redemption of fallen sinners. That's something we always have to keep in mind. God is never a victim of the creation. God is never waiting to see what's going to happen, nor does he operate by mere foreknowledge. Thanks for your question. Let's go to Dale calling from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Go ahead, Dale.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. I have two children, ages 8 and 6, and after listening to an episode of The White Horse Inn recently, I'm convinced of my need to catechize my children because our church isn't doing it presently. And I'm wondering, as a layperson, if you could recommend any resources to me that might help me in that endeavor.
You know, Dale, first of all, thanks for asking the question. And I just want to reverse the question a little bit. If you'll allow me, I want to say, you are the best person to catechize your children. You shouldn't count on the church catechizing your children. The church should instead equip you to do this. And we should, as a church, hold each other as parents responsible for catechizing our children. Now, let's define the word, because there may be some people out there who wonder, what in the world is that talking about? I don't know how to vaccinate my children. I'm not sure I know how to catechize them. Well, catechism is just the great word for teaching. In the ancient Greek, a catechumen was one who was learning. And by the way, every single early Christian who came to faith in Christ as a new believer was called a catechumen. The process of teaching them was the catechism. And so what we're talking about here is instructing young persons in the faith. Young Christians, yes, but especially here we're talking about children, instructing children in the faith. It's interesting that when you look at the literature of the Christian church, you look at all the books and tracts and essays that were ever written in the Christian church, a huge number, like an incredible percentage of all of that writing has been in the form of instruction for children. And that's so important. And by the way, Christians didn't just come up with that. That was God's command to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, parents are told, teach your sons, and of course daughters too, teach your children. It is a non-delegatable parental responsibility. Dale asked such a great question. Where can you find resources? There are several catechisms that are available. Many of them you can find online. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, wrote a catechism for children. Luther has a catechism for children. Every major historic denomination has several catechisms for children. And so, Dale, one of the things you could very well do is check out some websites. And if you have any trouble finding it, write to me at mail@albertmuller.com. And one of our folks here will be glad to suggest to you some specific ones. And you might also mention what denomination is your background, because there are some different sites where you can find different catechisms for children. It's interesting that every once in a while, I'll use the word and someone will say, well, isn't that a Catholic thing? And it's because the only catechism they ever hear about, something like the Baltimore Catechism or the New Catholic Catechism, catechism is something that belongs to all Christians and is the responsibility of all Christians to teach our children. And you can find, by the way, some of the best theology in these catechisms. Just to take Luther's catechism, you know, for instance, and the Heidelberg Catechism, which is from the Reformed tradition, you're finding the right questions asked. By the way, Dale, a lot of these historic catechisms are in the form of questions and answers. And I would just encourage you, don't be reluctant at all to require your children to memorize these words. As a matter of fact, the same way that we should memorize Scripture, I would suggest children really need to memorize the answers to these catechism questions, because even if they don't understand all the words now, they'll be invested in the heart, and they will come out. They will always be there for the child. Dale, does that help?
Absolutely. I appreciate your answering my question.
Well, it's a great question, and it's an encouragement to me that to hear from a parent who is really concerned to catechize his own children. God bless you in that. And I really love the way God spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just do it all the time. Sometimes formally in terms of teaching and by even rote memorization, the questions and the answers. But also, as Moses told the children of Israel, in your rising up and in your sitting down and you're going out and in your coming in everyday life, there is the opportunity for catechizing our children. When we're out walking in the woods and we say, well, what do these things mean? Who made this? How glorious is a God who would give us this? When we see something bad happen, you know, why would people do these things? Well, let's talk about the doctrine of sin. Constant catechizing, constant teaching is really one of the chief functions of a parent. And that means we got to be mentally alert. And, you know, there's something really, really good. And Martin Luther himself, the great reformer, had a very interesting comment about this. It's good for parents to teach this to their children because, you know, we as parents need to hear and to say, and to remember, and to memorize these things ourselves over and over and over again, hiding them in our own hearts. I talked to a senior saint not long ago who told me that even as memory falters, the one thing that she cannot forget are the words of hymns and the words of catechism, the words of Scripture that she has invested in her heart. That's something precious to remember long before you get old. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Back with your calls.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. A very patient man has been on the line in Louisville, Kentucky. Adam's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Adam.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, yesterday I had an opportunity to talk with a gentleman who was a Seventh-day Adventist, and a lot of what he said about salvation in the Bible seemed to be in line with my beliefs as a Christian, and I was wondering if they are a Christian organization, and if this guy comes back to talk to me again, what kind of topic should I focus on?
That's a great question, Adam. Let me just tell you that most Seventh-day Adventists you will meet today should be considered a part of more of a sect than a cult. In other words, most of them would affirm the core of historic Christianity. I would say that the biggest issue that I would have with them in terms of whether they're Christian or not comes with the doctrine of salvation, and that is whether or not they actually believe in justification by faith alone. Because at the core of the Adventist movement is a temptation towards works righteousness and an understanding of the enduring importance of the law. And so that would have to be clarified. It's kind of like some other groups, I'd have to say, Adam, where individual by individual and even church by church, it probably is a little bit different what's being taught. Let me just say, though, that I have some big problems with the roots of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. It goes back to the Millerite movement of the 1840s. And in this case, the man William Miller taught that Jesus Christ was going to return to earth on October the 22nd, 1844. So, you know, we're now more than 150 years after that didn't happen. But there are some other beliefs that were associated with the Millerites, including they believed in the sinfulness of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation, some of them at least. Also, the movement as a whole does not believe in hell for unrepentant sinners, but holds to what's called conditional immorality. Excuse me. Let me get that right. Conditional mortality, which is that that sinners are basically annihilated at death rather than enduring eternal punishment. Obviously, the first thing a lot of people hear with Seventh-day Adventism is the seventh day, and that goes back to what they understand is the continuing power and authority of the law. And they're looking at the Ten Commandments and, of course, the Sabbath command, and they're saying that's enduring, and thus they gather together on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, rather than on Sunday, the first day of the week, as does the majority of the Christian church, based upon New Testament principles. So that's the best answer I can give, Adam. I can't give an easy answer. Seventh-day Adventist, a Christian organization, well, certainly they're rooted in terms of the Christian tradition, and that they nonetheless hold to some beliefs to varying degrees that I think would endanger their Christian testimony and their grasp of Christian orthodoxy. But to be honest, more of them have been moving more toward the theological center, but you would really have to talk individually to a Seventh-day Adventist member and church by church to kind of find out where it stands. Does that make sense, Adam?
Yes, it does.
All right. That's an intelligent call. Appreciate you calling. To join the conversation with your question, call 877-893-8255. Let's go to Waterloo, Iowa, where Al's on the line, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Al.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Mohler. Thank you. What advice would you give to, or would you say to a teenage daughter who is looking for scriptural guidance on whether it's okay for a Christian to be involved in moshing activity at a Christian rock concert? And I guess, in general, what is your opinion of Christian rock music?
Yeah, Al, this is a tough question. I'm going to take it on, and I'm going to try to deal with it honestly and fairly quickly here. Let me say that I've written a lot about the Christian understanding of beauty and aesthetics. You can find it on my website. Extensive writing on the fact that the good, the beautiful, and the true, according to the Scripture, are to be seen as one thing. Therefore, we should try to say beautiful things in a beautiful way, as the Apostle Paul says, to think upon those things that are good and beautiful and true. And he goes through an extensive list. On the other hand, I don't believe that there is, to different genres of music, a particular, let's put it this way, I don't think that God is necessarily pleased with a certain rhythm or a certain set of notes or a certain syntax and cadence of music more than any other. So I think we as Christians can run the risk of sounding like a crank by saying that we don't like rock music. I will tell you that what concerns me the most, Al, and I appreciate the question, when you talk about the mosh pit and all the rest, is the emulation of some of the worst and most worldly aspects of rock music. I would say that there could be the temptation to practice and to copy the most worldly and sinful aspects of opera or classical music or any other genre. But that's what really worries me here. And when we have a Christian responsibility to say beautiful things in a beautiful way, good and beautiful and true things in a good and beautiful and true way, I'm not saying that rock music has nothing to add to the sound around us, nothing to add that is of value, but we have to be really careful, I think, of the culture of worldliness that is especially represented in that kind of culture. Right back with your calls. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. Very quickly, we're going to get as many calls in as possible from Omaha, Nebraska. Terry's on the line. Go ahead, Terry.
Hi. I had a question about the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
And I heard you refer to the guy before when he was talking about Seventh-day Adventists, that they still worship on the seventh day, which is Saturday, and Christians worship on Sunday. And something about the New Testament, they don't follow the New Testament. Where in the New Testament does it say that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday?
Well, it doesn't actually say that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. It tells us, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, that Jesus is now our Sabbath in the fulfillment of the Sabbath command. There's an ongoing issue there, of course, also in terms of how we honor God and all things and when we gather for worship. In the book of Acts, we're told that the early believers began to gather for worship on the first day of the week, on Sunday, because it was the day of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And in the book of Revelation, John tells us that, in fact, he uses the phrase the Lord's day, referring to Sunday, and to Christians gathering together on the Lord's day, which is the first day of the week rather than the seventh day of the week. Terry, let me direct you to another resource. I preached through the Ten Commandments here in the chapel at Southern Seminary just last year. All those messages are available online for free. And if you go to www.sbts.edu, you can find it. Or if you just go to my website at albertmiller.com and hit sermons, you can go right to it and get it. And I deal with that with a very extensive explanation. Hope you'll find that helpful, and I do appreciate your call. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Marshall's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Marshall.
Thank you, Dr. Muller. Me and my wife recently have had a discussion, if you will, on movies like the Jesus film and Passion of the Christ, and we've had a disagreement on whether using those films in such a situation like worship services would be a breaking of the Second Commandment.
Marshall, that's a very fascinating question. All I can say is, as one husband to another, we know what it's like to have a discussion like that. I know exactly what you mean. And Christian couples are going to talk about things of importance, and that's good. And you're providing leadership in your marriage to talk about this. And let me just suggest this. I don't think it is a slam-dunk argument that the use of such visual images breaks the Second Commandment. I will tell you that I would not use those films or any other film like it in a worship service, because of not only the Second Commandment, but the larger command in Scripture that leads us to understand the preaching of the Word as the central issue in Christian worship rather than anything visual. And as a matter of fact, at time and time again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, for instance, where God speaks through Moses to say, I'm a speaking God. I spoke to you with words. This is not a God who is reduced to the visual as in idols. Marshall, I'd also appreciate the question about the Second Commandment, because I'll tell you, I am uncomfortable with these depictions. I had someone down in my study not long ago in my library looking around saying, there are all kinds of pictures, there are no pictures of Jesus. I said, yes, because I can't in good conscience have visual portrayals of Jesus for two reasons. Number one, the Second Commandment, thou shalt make no graven image. Number two, I don't know what Jesus looked like, and nor does any other artist. So this is just a representation of someone's imagination. So that's my concern, Marshall. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, it does.
All right. Appreciate the question. Let's go to Reading, Pennsylvania, where Priscilla's on the line. Go ahead, Priscilla.
Yes, I'd like to know what you think of these Bible code books that have been coming out.
Yeah, I don't think much of them, Priscilla. Let me give you two fast reasons. The first one is simply the fact that I think if you take any pattern and look for it in a massive text or body of literature, you're likely to find that pattern or some similar pattern. Let's just look at it. You have a limited number of letters in the alphabet. You have a limited number of spaces on a page. You have a limited number of arrangements of these things, and you can find a pattern. But that's a small and inconsequential issue to me. The bigger issue for me, Priscilla, is that God has told us that he gave us his word so that we would understand it. And he tells us that we are to read with understanding. There is no hidden message here. The Bible is very clear. These things were written, the Apostle John says, in order that you might know. So we don't have to worry about finding a hidden pattern. If it's in there, maybe it testifies to the glory of God in creating the architecture of a text that would do that. But then you have to ask the question, well, what about in the original language? And what about the original text? I mean, I think that's a waste of time and energy. Even if it's true, I think it's a waste of time and Christian energy. Far more profitable would be actually studying the text of Scripture and understanding what the words say, because that's the whole point of Scripture. Thy word have I hid in my heart, not a secret code. Thanks for your call, Priscilla. And I also appreciate a question that came in from Moscow in Russia. A young man wrote and said, I'm a single guy, 28 years old, want to know whether it's biblical for me to pursue seminary with the goal of being a pastor. And it says, I know that Timothy definitely had some pastoral duties, and Titus certainly was a pastor. While the Bible never mentions their marital status, each time a list is given for the qualifications of pastors, elders, etc., they're listed. There seems to be the husband of one wife. Does this apply only to the area of marriage and divorce, or does it have to do with marriage itself? What a great question. And I love the fact this came from a young single man who's concerned about fulfilling the biblical picture of a pastor, the office to which he's been called. Let me come back and say, Jason, I really love the question, and I once was where you now are, and that is single and unmarried. Thankfully, the Lord led me to my wife, who is my indispensable partner in ministry. I think when you look at 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 and 2, it's really clear that the biblical model of a pastor includes the pastor's wife. When he is the husband of one wife, that doesn't mean just not more than one, as in polygamy or divorce, but rather it means one. Because I can just tell you that it is very, very difficult to imagine ministry without a wife for a man for a number of reasons. Number one, the credibility of being married. Number two, the experience of being married, and then the accountability of being married, the fulfillment of being married, and the credibility that comes through marriage and having children in terms of the authoritative teaching office of the church. There is no accident, I think, in the fact that the teaching office of the church is so often modeled after the father, who is before a father, a husband. And so I would say this, Jason, I don't think it's an absolute preclusion. I spent a year as a single man as a pastor during the time I was engaged to be married to my wife. I can just tell you from personal experience what a big difference that makes. When someone comes to you needing marital counseling, when a woman comes to you who's in trouble, if you don't have a wife, it's very difficult to handle that. I think the basic principle here is we need to take the biblical model and say, if that's the fulfillment and God's called me to that, then God must also be more than ready to make provision in my life for the need of a wife as well. And I pray, Jason, the Lord will lead you by heart and mind and by the circumstances of your life to know how you can fulfill this picture to the fullest. I already know from the sensitive way you asked this question that your heart is inclined to glorify God in just this way, and I am absolutely confident that God will lead you just as you should go. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. I always appreciate the kind of question that comes in that you know not only this person wants to ask, but there must be other people out there asking the same question. Matt wrote in to ask, humans suffer physical death because we are sinful, but why do animals suffer death if they do not sin? A great question. And it comes back to what we as theologians call the cosmic consequences of the fall. In other words, animals don't sin, but human beings do. When Adam and Eve did sin, they rebelled against God. Genesis 3 tells us that the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin extended to the animal kingdom, where death entered the picture, and to the natural world, where, for instance, the ground no longer freely yields up its fruit, but rather we now have to till the soil. We now have weeds. We didn't have to worry about weeds before. So there are cosmic consequences. Now, that comes back in the Scripture in a beautiful way in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, but also in Romans chapter 8. Because in Romans chapter 8, we are told that the creation is groaning. The entire creation, Paul says, is groaning, waiting the appearing of the sons of men. And what he means by that is redeemed humanity. So when humanity is redeemed, the end of the picture, the consummation of all things, is that the earth is also redeemed. There's a new heaven and a new earth. There's a display of God's glory in this new creation. And in that new creation, there will be no more predation. That's why we can talk about the lion now lying with the lamb. And there'll be no more death. So that's a great question, Matt, a great smart question. Animals die because human beings sinned. Says here, another question came in from David. I understand that there are examples in Scripture where children were in the congregation, but does this mean that there's a mandate to keep children in all services today? This is someone writing about children's church. Let me just write that throughout most of the history of the Christian church, there was no nursery. There was no, certainly, children's church. Everybody was in the building. It was a picture of families together being confronted by the Word of God, involved in the worship of God. Only lately have we decided that we would kind of spread things out. We create a nursery, and then we create children's church and all the rest. Theologically, I don't have a big problem with a nursery in that there's the understanding that infants have particular needs, and having infants together in one place under the very careful and responsible nurture of qualified workers, I don't have any problem with that at all. That can be a sweet ministry. But when children are old enough, well, let's put it this way. If they're old enough to sit in kindergarten, if they're old enough to sit in preschool, then they're old enough to sit in church. If they're old enough to be taught in kindergarten, they're old enough to be taught in church. Don't buy into the argument that they don't understand everything. If everyone in the room had to understand everything, there'd be a very small group. We learn as we grow together. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation, coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.